Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
So today we are starting a brand new series, and we're going to be talking about money. And some of you might be like, well, we can talk about money, but you know what? I ain't got any because I am broke. And I get that. The economy has been bad all over, especially here in Vegas, and maybe you are broke. In fact, I think there are some, like, sure signs that you are broke. Like, if this is true of you, you're just plain old broke. And I thought I would share with you, if you'd like to hear them, the top 10 signs that you are broke. Do you guys want to hear the top 10 signs that you're broke? Yes, you do. All right. So here they are, the top 10 signs that you're broke. Number 10, you call people who use food stamps the rich oppressors. Number 9, when your spouse brings home the paycheck, you stick it in your pocket and dance around yelling, "My prayer's been answered, we're getting some toilet paper tonight." It's not a good sign. Number 8, you ask your lawyer, "If I file for bankruptcy 3 times, do I get the 4th one free?" Top 10 signs you're broke. Number 7, instead of lollipops, a teller at your bank offers your kids antidepressants. Oh, really? Okay. All right. Number 6, you fight with your wife about the best way to wash paper plates. Not good. Number 5, Compassion International gets you adopted by some children in South America. It's come to that. Number 4, your dog checked himself into the local pound for a better chance of survival. Number 3, the place where you have your money was a savings and loan, but is now a savings and loan in Chicken Shack. That's pretty funny. Number 2, you require a cover charge for people visiting your house. It's one way to make some extra cash, right? And here it is, the number 1 sign you broke. American Express calls and says, "Leave home without it." There they are, the top 10 signs you're broke. All right. So, today we're beginning this brand new series called Give a Tuesday, and we'll be talking about money and about giving and even more about our attitudes about giving. And the first question is, why? Why, right? Why do a series on money and giving? Maybe the number 1 problem people have with the church is that they're always talking about money and giving. And we know that. You know, there may be some churches who don't realize that, but we know that. So why talk about this? Well, I would first point out that we don't do it often. Our church is almost 4 years old, and we've talked about money 1 time. In fact, if you come here regularly, you know that the main thing you hear us telling you about money is, please don't give. You know, if you're new to this church or if you're not yet a Christian, please don't give. So why a series on money? Why a series on giving? Well, because the Bible talks about money more than just about any other topic. That's true. It's actually the 2nd most talked about topic in the entire Bible. There are 2,300 verses about money in the Bible. 2/3 of Jesus' stories, his parables, were about money. Money is mentioned more in the Bible. There's more verses about money than heaven, more than prayer, more than Jesus. The Bible talks more about money than it does about Jesus. More than anything except the name of God himself. It's the only thing that's mentioned more. The Bible says that it is the church's responsibility to teach the full counsel of God. And so it's the church's responsibility to teach you everything that the Bible teaches. And so we should probably talk about money more. We won't, but we probably should. And if we didn't talk about money and you came up to me and said, "Man, I think you're an absolutely crappy pastor," I would have to say, yes, I am. Because I'm not teaching you about the 2nd most talked about topic in the Bible. Which leads to another question. Why does the Bible talk about money so much? Why is it in there all the time? Well, because of another reason we need to do this series once in a while. It's because money is such a big deal in our lives, right? It really is. Money is not like an incidental concern. It's a big thing. We can be enslaved by money. We can be stressed out by money. It can destroy a marriage. It can ruin your integrity. Money can pull you away from God. That's why the Bible talks about it so much, because it's really an important thing in our lives. And teaching about money is especially important spiritually. If you come here a lot, you might think, well, normally we talk about spiritual things, but in this series, this isn't like really a spiritual topic. Oh, yes, it is. It is. That's why the Bible talks about money so much, because it is a very spiritual topic. In fact, Jesus talked about it all the time for that reason. One time, he said this, we'll put on the screen. He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, Jesus taught us that as human beings, we're incapable of separating our wallet from our hearts, right? We cannot separate our money from our spiritual lives. We can't. And if you don't learn, if I don't learn to give generously to God, our hearts will never be as close to His as we want them to be. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's why we need to do a series on this, because, you know, we care about your heart. And God cares about your heart. Now, the last time we talked about money, which was 2.5 years ago, we looked at topics like how to create a budget you can really live by, spending, savings, investing, how to get out of debt, all topics that are mentioned and talked about in the Bible. We're not going to talk about that in this series. We do have a course called Financial Peace University that is great and covers all those topics. And if you want to get your money in order and experience real freedom financially, you should totally take that course. But in this series, we're going to talk more about giving and especially our attitudes about money and giving. And I know that's dangerous, right? People don't want to feel like the church is just after their money. Right now, some of you who like me are like, I'm not sure if I can be friends with Vince anymore. But listen, we're not after your money. We're not. We're after your heart. God is after your heart, and there is a direct connection. And this series should not make you feel pressured to give. If it does, if you feel pressured to give through this series, then don't. Just don't. You know, the Bible actually says that we should only give freely, not under compulsion, but we should give from the heart. And so if you feel like you're being compelled to give, just don't. Or better yet, here's what you should do. You should give, but give to a different church. That way you can show us, right? You can be like, ah, I showed you, you tell me to give, and I won't give to you. But you'll still experience the blessings of giving, which is something you don't want to miss out on. And yes, I said the blessings of giving, which we'll get into a little bit in this series. So if you have a Bible with you today, open to Philippians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We're going to put the verse on the screen for you. In this series, we're going to look at four different attitudes we need to have about money and giving, and each one comes from Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is a letter, a book in the Bible that we studied through this summer, but we intentionally left out a chunk because we're going to address that chunk in this series. It's a letter that was written by a guy named Paul, who was like one of the early movers and shakers of Christianity, to a church in the town of Philippi, and it's a church that had supported him financially, his ministry. And so really what Philippians is like a thank you note. He's thanking them for their generosity. And so let's check out Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. Paul writes, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God, the Father, and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So in another letter that Paul wrote that we have in the Bible called the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul brags about this Philippian church because of their generosity. In fact, in chapter 8 of the book of 2 Corinthians, he writes about how even though the Philippian Christians were actually a very poor group of people, they literally begged him to be able to give money to them. Like he was like, no, you shouldn't. And they were like, oh, no, we are going to. They begged to give money to support his ministry and so that he could give some of their money to people who were even more poor than they were. And he wants to be clear in this book of Philippians that he's not writing all this with an ulterior motive. He's not trying to get them to give a little bit more. And so let's look back a couple of verses before what we just looked at chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, "I am not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned the secret, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So we're going to talk about four attitudes that we need to have about money and giving, and we find the first one in these verses. In fact, Paul mentions it twice, and it's the givitude of contentment. And it's interesting to me that of these four different attitudes, the first one is contentment. I wonder if maybe God was kind of saying, hey, this needs to be like the foundation for how you approach all these matters. You know, if you're going to handle your money in a wise, good way, and if you're going to learn to be generous, man, you need to learn this secret of being content. Now, most of us haven't. Right? It just doesn't come natural us to be content. And we definitely don't live in a world that promotes contentment. Right? In fact, we are a people and we live in a culture that always wants more. We always want more. Right? We love more. And we're always thinking about what we don't have yet, but maybe could get. And typically, that's one of the things that keeps me from being generous. Right? Because if I'm generous with my money, well, then how will I get these things that I don't have yet but want? There's actually all kinds of research that backs this up. So Fast Company is like a leading edge magazine on business trends and American culture. And they did an article called How Much is Enough? How Much is Enough? I want to read you a little bit from it. They write, to test the power of more money, we gave people a choice. Which would you rather have? A $10,000 a year raise or an extra hour per day to spend at home with your family? No less than 83% of respondents opted for the cash, even though 91% of them had indicated earlier that making their personal lives more of a priority was very important to them. When we asked them to indicate factors that would help them achieve balance in their lives, 86% identified making more money as critical. The article goes on, the ultimate question we were asking was, how much is enough? The ultimate answer appears to be that there is no such thing as enough. The more people have, the more they want. Enoughness is a moving target. The rich are no more able to achieve it than those who are less well off. There was another survey, real interesting, was done where they divided people into income groups, from people who made millions every year down to people who lived off of welfare. And they asked each group the same question. How much more would you need to have enough? So, like, how much more income would you need to make per year to have enough? Which is an interesting question. Real quick in your head, maybe think. Whatever your income is, how much more income would you need every year that you'd go, okay, that's enough. That's enough. Well, check this out. When the results came back in, across the board, regardless of current income, every single group of people gave a number that happened to equate to right about 23% more than their current income. People who made millions a year said, oh, I don't have enough. What I would need is, and then they gave a number that was right around 23% more than they made each year. People on welfare said, I don't make enough. What I would need is, and they gave a number right about 23% more. See, it doesn't matter how much you get. It will never be enough. And if you got 23% more, next year you'd want 23% more than that. We want more, right? We're on what I call the never-ending quest for it. For it. Do you know what it is? It is that something that you know if I had it, I'd be happy. If I got it, I'd be content. I first learned what it was in 1977 when my friend got all these really cool Star Wars action figures. And I saw them. I got to play with them. And I realized if I had those, I would be happy for life, man. I would be, that's all I need to be content. And guess what? I got it for Christmas. And it turned out that it wasn't it. And then I knew why. I realized that what it actually was this new baseball glove. And if I could just get that new baseball glove, man, then I would be content and I wouldn't need anything else. And I got it. But again, it turned out that it was not it. And then it was getting an Atari game system. Anyone old enough to remember the Atari 2600? Yeah, right? And then it was dating this girl in school. And then it was getting my driver's license, and then it was getting my very own car. And all along the way, I had been on this never-ending quest for it, getting it over and over, only to realize that it wasn't it. And I'm still on the quest. Like, I'm thinking, man, if our church could just do this better, if, at home, if I could. It's like, when am I going to realize that it is not it? It's not it. And I'm never going to get it. You guys remember that song? You're never going to get it. Yeah, you're never going to get it. Remember that? That should be like our theme song. Like when we look through catalogs and when we go to home shows or when we see our neighbor's new car, we should just have this soundtrack in our head. You're never going to get it. No, you're never going to get it. I mean, you might buy it, but you're never going to get it. And what's interesting is that people who have it, what we think is it, the things that we think, if I had that, I'd be good, right? I would just be content. They're not happy. Check out some quotes. Ted Turner talked about when he first became a billionaire, when he moved from millionaire to billionaire, and here's what he said. Having great wealth is one of the most disappointing things I've ever experienced. It's overrated, I can tell you that. Another wealthy man, Andrew Carnegie, once said, millionaires who laugh are rare. There's a professor of psychology at the University of Pennsylvania named Marty Seligman. He studies depression. And one of the findings he's made after years of this is that depression increases with possessions. He's learned that the more you have, the more unhappy you'll be. See, we are on the never-ending quest for it, but we're never going to get it. We're never going to get it. And that's why we need to learn what Paul called the secret of being content, the secret of contentment. So we don't burn ourselves out and waste our lives seeking things that will never satisfy us and will eventually rot at a dump. There's a pastor named Randy Alcorn. When his kids were younger, every year he would take them to the city dump. They would climb up on a bunch of garbage, look over the dump, and he would say, kids, look around. All this junk that's wasting away, people gave their entire lives to get this stuff. We need to learn the secret of contentment so we don't waste our lives in the never-ending pursuit of it, and so that contentment can become the foundation for which we approach money and learn how to become more generous people. So in Philippians 4, I don't know if you noticed this, but Paul said that he learned the secret of contentment, which is really encouraging, right? It means that it's not like some people get it and some people don't, and we obviously don't because we want more. It's like, no, this is something you can actually learn over time, all right? And what I think is that there are some lessons that we need to kind of be taught so that we can learn this secret of contentment. And so let's talk about some of those lessons. The first one is that we need to learn the lesson to resist comparing. To resist comparing. Often our discontent comes from comparing ourselves to others. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, we do not dare classify or compare ourselves. It is not wise. Man, it is not wise to compare yourself with others. And then in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, the Bible says, a heart of peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. One of Aesop's fables, remember reading those in schools? In schools, or in school, either way. One of Aesop's fables tells of a man who was given this gift that he could have anything he wanted. The only catch was that his neighbor would always get twice as much as he. So the man wished for a new home, and he got one, and it was beautiful. But his neighbor's was twice as big. And then he wished for a new horse, and he got a wonderful horse, but he was disturbed that his neighbor suddenly had two new horses. He wished for a new wardrobe, and instantly it was his, but he had trouble enjoying it because his neighbor's new wardrobe was twice as nice. The man was eaten up. No matter how much he had, it was never enough because his neighbor always had twice as much. And finally, the fable ends with the man wishing that he could be blind in one eye and then wishing that he was half dead. Envy rots the bones. And many of our financial problems and our unwillingness to become generous people is rooted in this comparison trap. We spend all kinds of money on boats and exercise equipment, and new cars and clothes and furniture and vacations, all just to keep up with the Joneses. And the first lesson along this path towards contentment is that, man, we need to resist comparing. We need to resist comparing. And that leads right into the second lesson, which is that we need to rejoice in what we do have. We need to learn the discipline to rejoice in what we do have. See, it's really interesting. We love to compare, but do you notice how we always compare up? We always compare to people who have more than we do instead of comparing to people who have less and going, wow, I've got a lot. We always compare up. And when we do, we always feel less than. Right? When you eye the riches and the possessions of people who have more, and then you kind of look at what you have, you start to think, man, it could be better. Right? It could, you may not voice those exact words, but we kind of have this attitude as we look at our stuff compared to what other people have, and we think, oh, it could be better. I think I deserve better. You know what? Get out the credit card because I am going to get something better. And so today what I want to do with you is I want to teach you a new phrase. Okay, a new phrase. And I want you to have this. Like I want you to go home with it memorized. So I'm going to ask you to like say it out loud in a second. The new phrase is, it could be worse. Okay, now it could be better. It could be worse. And I want you to memorize those four words so you can use them. And so I'm going to go 1, 2, 3, and I want you to say it could be worse. Ready? So 1, 2, 3. It could be worse. Not bad, but you need to say it with gusto, like you mean it, okay? So let's do it again, but like with passion, people, ready? So 1, 2, 3, it could be worse, right? So when you leave this morning and you go out in the parking lot, you are going to get in your car, and you're going to be tempted to think, as you have in the past, man, if I had a bigger, newer, nicer, more expensive car, then I'd be content, but not this morning. Not this morning, because today when you get in your car, you are going to say to yourself, with great passion, it could be worse, right? And when you get to the place where you live and you put your hand on the doorknob, you're going to be tempted to think about someone else's home and how much better it is. And you're going to think, man, if I lived in another place that was newer, nicer, more expensive, then I would be content, but not today. Because today, when you put your hand on your doorknob, you are going to say to yourself, with great passion, it could be worse. And tomorrow morning, when you get up and you roll over and you look at your spouse, you're going to, no, you're not going to do that. Let's not do that. But it is true, it could be worse. It could be worse, right? We need to learn to rejoice in what we do have. Okay, to rejoice in what we do have. Man, there's so many great Bible verses about this. So like Ecclesiastes is a book in the Old Testament. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, it is better to be satisfied with what you have than to always be wanting something else. There you go. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, a book in the New Testament of the Bible, says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Right? We need to learn this discipline of rejoicing in what we have. Don't compare to others who might have more. Rejoice in what you have. So I actually have an assignment for you today. Okay? I don't usually give out assignments. I don't know if I ever have, but today you have an assignment. I want you to go home and I want you to get out a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil. If you want, you can do this on your computer. And I want you to make a list of all the good things God has given you. Okay, I want you to actually start this discipline of rejoicing in what you have. So you're going to get and don't just write a couple of things. I want you to think of everything, every good thing. God, and so you just start writing them down, from God to family to friends to having a roof over your head to sunsets to pepperoni pizza to ESPN to Cameron Crowe movies to putting on your underwear straight out of the dryer. Write them all down. Okay, right? You know. If you don't know, go home and figure that out. Write them all down and look at that list and just say, man, I've got enough. I've got enough. Right? Rejoice in what you do have. It's part of the secret of learning contentment. But there's one more part, and it's by far the most important. Okay, so first, we need to resist comparing. Second, we need to rejoice in what we do have. And then the third lesson is this. We need to trust God. The third lesson to lead us to contentment is to trust God. So let's look at these verses again. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, which should make you raise your hand and go, what's the secret? If there's a secret, what's the secret? Okay, the secret's the next verse, verse 13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. It's possible you've heard that verse before, even if you like have almost never gone to church. Like if you're a sports fan, you'll see athletes who will put like Philippians 4:13 under their eyes or on their sneakers, and they use, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. They use it like, therefore, I can dunk a basketball, or therefore, our team is going to win the game, or whatever. That's not what this verse is talking about. If you want to use it to dunk a basketball, okay, that's fine, whatever. But that's not what this verse is talking about. What this verse is about is Paul saying, listen, there's a secret to being content in any and every situation, and here's the secret. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That verse is talking about your ability to be content no matter what happens. The secret was that Paul had learned not to be dependent on money for his security in life or any of his possessions, but instead that his security in life was rooted in Jesus. This is why Paul wrote to his friend and apprentice, a guy named Timothy, in a book of the Bible we have called 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 17. He wrote, command those who are rich in this present world. Let's pause there, because you might go, well, this is not me, I'm not rich. Yes, you are. If you live in America, you are rich financially. Okay, you are rich. When God looks at the world, God doesn't look at you and go, well, in the context of your neighborhood or the state of Nevada or America, you're kind of middle class. No, God looks at the world, and if you live in America, you are in the top like 2% of the world financially. Okay? When God looks at you, any verse in the Bible that says, hey, rich people, you need to go, that is totally me. God considers me rich. Okay? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's where real security and true contentment comes from. It comes from trusting God. I mean, when you look at your financial situation, when you look at all the things that you have, and especially at the things that you don't have, there are two questions you have to ask yourself, especially, maybe only if you're a Christian, if you consider yourself somebody who believes in and follows Jesus. First question, is God in charge? Is God in charge? Is he taking care of me? Can he really provide for me? Jesus had all kinds of teachings in the Bible where he would tell stories or he would teach, and he would basically say something like this, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry about what you don't have. Don't always be wanting more. Don't be concerned about whether you're going to have enough for tomorrow, because God knows and God cares and God is watching. And God loves you, and God is in control, and God will provide. See, we don't think of it this way, but for those of us who are Christians, when we experience discontent, when we look at what we don't have and want it, or we look at what we do have and think, it could be better, when we expend all of our time and money and resources trying to get more, really, what we're saying is, God, you don't know, and you don't care, and you're not watching, and you don't love me, and you're not in control, and you're not going to provide. And so we kind of grab control away from God and we put ourselves, you know, in charge, and we say, I know what I need better than you do, God, and you're not giving it to me, and so I'm going to take care of myself. Thank you very much. And so question, do you really believe that God's in charge? Is God in control of your life? Does he truly care about you, and can he provide for you? And if you'd say yes to those questions, then why aren't you content with what you have? First question, is God in charge? Second question, is God enough? Is God enough? Because God does promise to take care of us and provide for our needs. But he also says this. He says, listen, hey, no matter what you have or what you don't have, I've already taken care of your greatest need, because your greatest need is for me. I am what you truly need, and I am enough for you. Which is exactly what this guy Paul learned. He was kind of like, listen, you know what I've discovered? When I'm well fed, I have Jesus. And when I'm hungry, I still have Jesus. When I have plenty, I have Jesus. And when I'm in want, I still have Jesus. And so no matter what I have, I always have enough, because he's enough for me. And that's the secret of contentment. You have everything you need in him, and he can't be taken away from you. Now, honestly, for most of us, those are just words. They're just words. They're words that sound good and they sound right, but they're just words. They're not our experience, because most of us, many of us in this room, do have Jesus, but we still want more. Right? We have Jesus, but we're still longing after other things because we feel like Jesus isn't enough. We have Jesus, but we want more. And here's the problem. The problem is that we haven't given Jesus the right place in our lives. What we often do is we put Jesus kind of in the background of our lives instead of at the forefront of our lives. You know, when something's in the background, it's real easy to ignore. It's real easy to miss, right? But when something's in the forefront, it's really hard to ignore. You kind of have to, like, look around. You have to actively try not to see it. And listen, if you put Jesus in the forefront of your life, so he is not some historical figure that you happen to believe in. He isn't the leader of your religion. No, no. Instead, he is your closest friend. He is your counselor and your confidant. He is, as girly as this may sound, he is the love of your life, the one that you have true intimacy with. Then things start to change in your life. They do. You begin to understand exactly what Paul meant when he said, it doesn't matter to me what else I have or what I don't have, because I have Jesus and he's all I need and he can't be taken away from me. And so I'm set. I have enough. I will always be content because I know that God's in charge, and I know that God's enough for me, and I have him. And really, when you think about that, doesn't it just make sense, like logically? And isn't it what you really want? I mean, to put your trust, your hope, your security, not in money or possessions which come and go, but in Jesus. I mean, when you get in a car accident, you don't want a pile of money in the seat next to you. You want Jesus. When you get rolled into the operating room, you don't want a checkbook laying by your side. You want Jesus. When you send your kids out into the world, it really doesn't matter how much money you have in your savings account. That is not really going to provide security for them. No, you want your kids to be out there walking with Jesus. And when you die and you get buried in a grave and you're now facing your eternity, it is not going to matter how much money you made or how much you saved up. You want Jesus standing next to you. Right? And listen, if you have never had a moment in your life where you made a decision to trust Jesus as the forgiver, the savior, and the leader of your life, then I just want to tell you that this world has sold you a lie. It has, because you are never going to find contentment in what you have or what you can gain in money or possessions. The secret of true contentment is only found in an intimate relationship with God through Jesus. It is. And this is the foundation for everything we're going to talk about these next few weeks. You know, for how you view your money and what might allow you to become more generous in your life. It's this attitude of contentment, which is only found when we have an intimate relationship with Jesus. Because the secret is, He's it. He's it. All right. First message in a series on giving. Not so bad, right? Still friends? Can we still be friends? Yeah? Okay. Listen, can you come back maybe in another week or two and learn a little bit more about this? All right. Well, listen, we'll do hugs later in the lobby if we're still friends. No, you're not into that? Okay. I'm not really either. I was trying to be friendly. But first, before the hug time, we want to give you a little bit of time to think about this message. So like, how does it apply to your life? If it is true that contentment is only found in an intimate relationship with Jesus, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Maybe it's time to start that. Or maybe you have a relationship with Jesus, but you're not really pursuing and experiencing intimacy in that relationship, and maybe it's time to start developing that. So we're going to give you just a few minutes, probably about 3 minutes. Band's going to play one more song. And it's just a time for you to think about, what do I need to do with this message? What are my next steps? And during this time, we always have communion available on the tables around the room. There's bread and juice, which represent the body and blood of Jesus given on the cross for us. And it's just this very tangible way to remember what Jesus did for us and to thank Him for making a way for us to have a relationship and to have intimacy with God, which is the only thing that's ever going to make us truly content. So I'm going to pray. Band's going to play a song. We'll give you just a few minutes to think about what you heard today and how does it apply and what's your next step. And if you'd like to take communion, you can. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank you. It's just a cool thing to me that the Bible is not a book full of esoteric, abstract, philosophical, deeply spiritual ideas that we try to figure. No, it's such a practical book. And in the Bible, we find teaching on marriage and parenting and our jobs and money. And thank you, because what I've discovered in my life is, left to my own devices, I will screw those things up. And so thank you for giving us wisdom just for our daily lives. And God, my prayer is that every person in this room would go on a journey where we are learning and we start to experience this secret of contentment, where we learn to stop comparing and we learn to rejoice in what we do have. And more than anything, we start to really believe down deep that you are in charge and that you are enough. God, would you help us get to that place? Would you help me get to that place? And thank you for providing Jesus so that we could have you. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.